It's good to see everyone again this evening. We are certainly privileged to have had opportunity today to come together and worship God on these two separate occasions. And I've always counted it a privilege to be able to stand before you and to share with you the fruits of my study. And I hope and pray that what we're going to talk about this evening will be beneficial to you. Last week, I had opportunity to travel to Dallas, actually on two occasions, one's to watch the football team and the other time to watch my daughter play volleyball. And when I went to go to watch her play volleyball, the complex where they were scheduled to play was in a location that was not familiar to me. I didn't know exactly how to get there, so I got all of the instructions, the directions on how to get there, and tried to pay close attention to them. Took the Hampton exit off of Interstate 30 there in Dallas and was supposed to go down to Keast Street. And I went and I went and I went, and I was beginning to think that I had missed Keast until such time as I actually came upon the road sign that said Keast Road or Keast Avenue, and I knew that was where my turn was. I was a little bit worried up until the time that I saw the street sign. Street signs, of course, are very beneficial. They're very helpful to us. They signify the way in which we should go. And in fact, the term signpost and the use of signpost has long been utilized in order to indicate direction, proper direction, location, and signifies that you are in a particular place or going a certain way. And so that idea or concept of a signpost is something that I want to talk about and use as our basis for a lesson this evening, what we might refer to as a divine signpost. And using that illustration, what I mean by that is that what is it that individuals may look at with regard to our lives as Christians, which indicate to us, or to them, excuse me, that we are going the right way, that we are along the correct road, that what we are claiming as being the right and proper way to conduct yourself in your life, the God that we are following, the Savior that we follow, that is indeed the right way. What are the significant things, characteristics of the Christian's life that would cause an unbeliever, for example, to know that God exists and that not only does He exist, but that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. That is, that He is a compassionate and benevolent God who has a care and concern for the people of the world. What is it that that would cause an individual who is seeking the right way, who actually has a mind that he recognizes his lost condition, he has a desire to change that condition, to be right with God, and so he is with an open mind seeking the direction that he needs to go. He's looking for individuals who are going in that right way. What is it that that we might have as characteristic of our lives as Christians, both individually and as an aggregate, as a body of Christ, that would indicate that we truly are the disciples of our Lord, so that they would look at us and they would be convinced that, yes, this is what I'm looking for. This is where I need to be. This is where redemption is found, that they might receive that same opportunity as salvation. And there are certain things that are established very clearly in Scripture that serve to signify to those who are without that these individuals are special. These individuals are different, and we might refer to them as divine signposts. And so that's the premise of the lesson that we're going to discuss this evening. We're going to start, first of all, with the concept of unity as it is described in Scripture. Now, we need to recognize what kind of unity that we indeed are referring to. But I would make note, first of all, of John chapter 17, wherein we find a prayer that was offered up by our Lord to His Father in heaven. You remember that He prayed on behalf of His disciples, and then later He prayed for those who would follow after, those who would respond to the call and the teaching of the disciples, which would have reference to those who follow, who are believers. You and I, for example, in our generation or our time. I want you to notice what is said by our Lord in that prayer beginning in verse 21. He prayed to God that they, having reference to those individuals that would follow after the apostles and their teaching, that they all may be one. As You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. Notice again, that they might all be one as the Father is with the Son. So the unity that is characterized as appropriate or desired by our Lord is the same kind of unity as that which was exhibited and enjoyed between the Father and the Son. Now, we can talk about a unity with regard to love, a unity with regard to mind, a unity with regard to will, a unity with regard to teaching. In fact, as you look at the relationship between the Father and the Son, there is no area, no place where there is not that unity exhibited, that oneness exhibited. And so we can say that they were unified in every sense of the term. There are individuals today who claim that that is not possible, that we either have to make a choice for example, limit ourselves in a very limited fellowship only with individuals that we agree with totally, or we must accept everyone in love. But you can't have love and doctrinal purity at the same time. I would state that not only can you have that, in fact, that is what is enjoined upon us as children of God, and there is a reason for this. Notice again that the call for unity, that we might be one, is so that the world may believe that you sent me. I don't know if you have looked at or studied been interested at all in some of the discourses that have taken place, for example, between gospel preachers and atheists or skeptics, or perhaps have had opportunity to talk with someone who was not a believer in Christ. Almost invariably, what they will say is the reason why they don't believe, or one of the reasons why they don't believe, is because of the claim of a divine being that is omniscient, that is all-knowing, that has revealed himself to man, does not coincide with the actuality of a divided Christendom. As you look in and among churches today, you recognize that various churches teach different things. They teach different doctrines, whether it be from Catholicism on down through Protestant denominationalism. In fact, the idea of denominationalism itself is indicative of division, differences. Each individual church has its own creeds, those things that they believe that make them unique, make them what they are, and there are differences that exist. You talk to a skeptic, and what they'll say is, if you say that there is this God is an author of confusion, because this God is the author of all these different churches, all of these different teachings, all of these conflicting theologies. And how can that be? And so they don't believe in God, especially not the God that we claim to be omniscient, to be omnipotent, and to be the one who has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But I want you to consider for a moment what it would be like if those who profess, each and every individual professed, who professed the name of Christ, professed to be a disciple of His, set aside any man-made doctrines or creeds, and instead limited themselves only to what the New Testament taught, and as a result of ascribing totally to the divine standard of putting off all of the various innovations of man, and of limiting themselves only to the New Testament worship in its simplicity, to the New Testament teaching in its completeness and its purity, and did just that, how that there would be a united front that would be presented to the world, that we have a God who teaches this, and we all, with one accord, accept His teaching, we are one. Would it not be a great testimony and a great witness to the fact that God indeed exists? Would it not be that as a result of that, the world may believe that God sent His Son? And so this concept of unity is a very important one, one that is called for. And in fact, the division that exists religiously today is something that is condemned by God in principle as He calls us to unity. And any time we see such division present, we should separate ourselves from that. But again, understand that the only way we can have unity is if we all speak the same thing, if we all have the same standard to go by. That's the type of unity that is referred to, and very obviously the case as He talks about the unity as being as the Father and Son are one. A little bit later in verse 23, He says, "I and them, you and me, that they may be perfect perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them. And if you remember, as we talked about the idea or concept of a signpost, how that individuals might see a couple of things. See that God exists and that God is compassionate and loves mankind in the sending of His Son. Well, this text very clearly indicates that that can be accomplished through the testimony of a united group of believers in Jesus Christ. And if we maintain that unity, and whether it's talking about the denominational scourge that exists in our society today, or division that might exist in a congregation of Christians or between brethren, the fact is God calls us to unity and not dissension or division. But the only way you can have that unity is if you all speak the same thing. In fact, as you go on into 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul on that occasion in talking to the church at Corinth, that congregation was divided. Not so much with regard to what was being taught, because each of them were following after righteous teachers. But some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. But there was a division that existed, and there were alliances that were being accepted and were being cultivated that were inappropriate. And you'll notice what he says in response to that. He said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, by the authority of Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, before we go on, there's one point that I think is germane here and obvious, and that is that individuals who claim that we can't all agree, and you hear that so often, well, it's just not possible for us to all agree. It's always been that there are divisions. It will always be that there's divisions, and you're going to have your interpretation. I'm going to have my interpretation. My question would be, if it's not possible for us to all speak the same thing, why is it that the Apostle Paul here in this text demands that we do? If you think about that, it would be the Apostle Paul commanding or demanding something of us that was impossible. But no, he understood, he recognized that that congregation there at Corinth, that group of disciples at that place, were in a divided state because they were not taking the same rule. They were not speaking the same things. They did not have the same mind. As you look through the epistle, you will see any number of occasions where division was present as they were exalting themselves with regard to the spiritual gifts, as they were disputing with regard to who has the greatest gifts, as they were not waiting upon one another in the serving of the Lord's Supper. Division existed at that time, and he told them that's not the way it should be. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, you're carnal. It's difficult to speak with you because I have to speak with you as babes because you're carnal. You're worldly minded because you are divided, because there is division that exists. And he says it's not the way it ought to be. And he pled with them. And again, that pleading, that begging that he did was by the authority or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just his own personal preference, but he was enjoining upon them in the name of the Lord for them to be of like mind. And that unity is important. And that unity is a signpost. And if that unity exists, if there is consistency with regard to what we teach, if there is an agreement, and that agreement is based upon the standard which is God's Word, the world that is out there, and the one who is the divine seeker, who is seeking the truth, who has an open heart and desirous of finding out what God's will is, when he sees that unity and existence among a body of believers, he will say, that's where I want to be. It will direct him in the right path that he should go. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4, the Apostle Paul on that occasion gives some suggestions on how that unity might be obtained. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. There again, a very good description, as we alluded to in the prayer that Jesus offered up to the Father, the type of unity that is under consideration here. It's not just agreeing to love each other despite the differences. It is the reconciliation of those differences. Being of one accord. Being of one mind. The way in which that's accomplished? Well, first of all, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. First of all, you don't do things motivated by self. Motivated by what I desire, what I want to be accomplished. But rather, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better or before yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. The way in which unity is accomplished is by each individual person not being concerned about himself, but rather concerned with someone else. If we are all deferential with one another, we are all humble toward one another in our actions, then we're going to be much more likely to be of the same mind. I'm not going to be motivated by selfishness. I'm going to be motivated out of love. And as such, we can have that accord. And so the first divine signpost that we want to make reference to is that of unity. That is something that is significant, that indicates to the world that God indeed loves the world, sent His Son. That unity of believers is a sign to those who do not believe concerning God, but also it brings the seeker to an opportunity to serve God as well. The second divine signpost we want to make reference to is that of love. Two passages in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. You'll notice in verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." This is a commandment given by Christ concerning the need for disciples to express that love toward each other. And note that our love for one another gives evidence that Christ has loved us. He says, "You love each other as I have loved you." God is calling us to love one another in the same way that Jesus loved us. Now that becomes more evident as you go to verse 35. Notice, He said, "By this love that is expressed between the disciples, by this you will know," or all will know, excuse me, "that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, what you find as you look at the gospel of Jesus Christ are statements, the demonstration of the grace of God in the sending of the Son, but the statements, for example, John 3 and verse 16, where we are told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the motivation of the Father sending the Son was love. It was the same motivation that caused His willingness, our Lord's willingness, to lay down His life for the sheep as the shepherd. Not a hireling, not one that would run away at provocation, but rather the shepherd of the sheep who lays down His life for the sheep. That expresses the love of Jesus Christ. And so, if you were to ask, what is it that above all other things is characteristic of Jehovah God and of the Son and Lord Jesus Christ, it would be said it is love. Love for mankind. And so if you see that as the compelling and most divine of the signposts or characteristics with regard to the Christian faith, is it not also so that if we as Christians exhibit that same type of selfless love toward one another, that individuals as a result of that will see that love and glorify God? See that love and recognize that we are indeed the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now continuing on, you'll notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul indicates how important it is that we exercise that love toward one another. Paul actually in 1 Corinthians 13, as he talked about the personification of that selfless love, he indicated that there are three things that abide: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. We are told by John in his epistle that God is love. That is what characteristically defines Him. And as such, it should be present in the lives of us as well as Christians. This should be perhaps the most significant signpost that individuals look at. How do I know that Stan Cox is what he claims to be, a follower of God, a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, one of the ways in which that might be evident is through the expression of such selfless love to those who are seekers of truth. You'll notice he said concerning brotherly love, he said, "You have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." It was something that was evident, something that they had heard time and time again, something that was significant. He said, "You do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia." Now, what he was writing them about is not that they should love, they were already loving, but what he was writing them about is the need, he was urging the brethren, that you increase more and more. And so again, that's an indication of the importance of that love. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that love is the bond of perfection. And again, notice that idea of bond right there, because that very much ties into the concept of unity. Love is what binds us together as Christians. Talking about having the same mind, being of one accord. You'll remember that text indicates that we have the same love as well. Love is what keeps us all bound together in Christian unity. Those things go indeed hand in hand. The third point with regard to the divine signpost is the concept of hope as identified in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And again, notice how significant this is, that when individuals recognize the hope that you have, they want to ask you about that hope. I want you to think about that for a few moments. What is it that sets us apart from other Christians? You look at the despair that exists in the world today. Individuals who are just, it doesn't seem able to make it because there is so much conflict. There are so many trials and tribulations that Satan hits us with and difficulties in our lives. And you see so many individuals out there that are really swimming in despair. They just don't know how they're going to get through another day. They don't know how they're going to trudge through another week or another month or another year of their life because they don't have hope. Because they look at their lives, they look at the life that they have lived up to this point in time, and they see how vain it is, and they recognize that there's really not much that the world has to offer beyond what they have already obtained, and so they contemplate the further vanity of their life, and so they live a life of despair. It is said that one of the leading causes of death among teenagers, above and beyond automobile accidents, is suicide. And you think to yourself, I mean, you think as well as I do, go back to that time in your life when you were teenagers, and you think, okay, I had a strong body at that time, all the aches and pains that I'm suffering from right now, they weren't there. I didn't have a care in the world because, my parents were taking care of me, and I didn't have to work, or if I had to work, I had the food, all of these things. You think, that was a good time in my life. But you have teenagers that are just despairing in our society, in our time. Why is that? Well, we're giving them all the toys that the world has to offer. I mean, I'm not going to do it. I was contemplating asking the youngsters in this congregation to raise their hands if they had a cell phone, or raise their hands if they have a computer, or raise their hands if they have a Nintendo or a Sony PlayStation or something like that. What about a color TV or a DVD or any of the other possessions that we might refer to? Those are the electronics. That's the kind of thing I'm interested in and like. So maybe other things as well. But what have you got? We're giving our kids everything with regard to possessions. And yet kids are despairing in our day. They have money to blow. They go and do what it is that they want to do. And yet they're despairing. Why is that the case? Because they don't have hope. They look at it, and those who are involved in alcohol abuse, those who are involved in sexual promiscuity, they're trying all of the things. They're doing exactly what Solomon did when he withheld nothing from himself in the book of Ecclesiastes and came to the conclusion and understanding, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. And they're coming to that conclusion very early on. And as they contemplate that long life ahead, they check out. They don't want anything to do with it. And the reason is because we don't have hope. Now you put an individual in their presence who is very much at peace with himself. He's at peace with himself because he recognizes his standing before God. And it doesn't matter what the world may throw at him with regard to trial and tribulation. He's able to bear it, even though it may be difficult. And he does so with long-suffering and patience and the recognition that there is a reward in heaven. There is something that is beyond the grave. And no matter what it is that the devil might throw to him, he receives it, accepts it with equanimity and the recognition and realization that his soul is kept by God. And you see that person and you think to yourself, what is it that makes him different? I've got to find out about this. And I think that's somewhat the consideration of the Apostle Peter when he says to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense or give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Why is it that you have hope? Why is it that you're different? What is it that sets you apart? And we need to be able to answer that. But the point is, we do have hope. And it is a shame that if the world who looks at us cannot see that hope in our lives. It should be that we are a signpost as a result of what it is that we have in reconciliation to God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Peter there says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy," again, notice, "has begotten us to a living hope." But notice the basis of that hope. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's, brethren, why we have hope. You remember in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, some were saying at that time, there is no such thing as the resurrection. The Apostle Paul said, if there is no such thing as the resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then you are still in your sins. Of all men, you are to be pitied most if Christ has not been raised. But the fact that there has been a resurrection from the dead, Christ, the first fruits, who has made a way of escape from this consequence of sin, made a way of escape from that grave and from death, made available to us the opportunity of eternal life. That is the basis and reason for our hope. Brethren, it should be evident every day in the life that we live that we have that hope. And then finally, the fourth and final point we want to make along these lines is that good works are a divine signpost. Now, I know a lot of people have a problem with that concept, especially religiously today, about the importance of works. In fact, you hear works and you think it's a dirty word religiously today. But the Bible actually talks time and time again about the importance of these things. Notice, for example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, where Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men." Well, how can we let our light shine before men? Well, they see your good works, and they glorify your Father in heaven. Now, notice a distinction made here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they did the things that they did to be seen of men. They broadened their phylacteries. They put ash on their faces. They fasted on the street, prayed on the street corners, fasted in such a way as to be ostentatious, showy before men. They had the reward. They got what they wanted. They got the praise of men. That's not the purpose of the disciple of Christ as he does the works that he does. He doesn't do it to glorify himself. He does it that God might be glorified. And indeed, that is a signpost. Well, you're different. How do I know you're different? Because of what you're doing. How you're living your life. How you're conducting yourself. There's something that is different there. And if they ask you about that, what is it that you've got? What I've got is God. What I've got is the Lord. It is not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. The things that I do, it's not me doing them. It's Christ doing them through me. And God is glorified as a result of those works that we do. The same thing is indicated in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Here we have a very specific application. You have a woman who is a Christian. Her husband is not a Christian. What do you do? Well, that's a difficult thing. It's a difficult circumstance. Wives, what do you do? You talk to them, you study with them, you try to teach them, but they're not willing to accept it. What else is there? Well, Apostle Peter says, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won," notice, "by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, which is accompanied by fear." And the fact is that the works that you do, how you conduct yourself, how you live your life, is a wondrous example. A shining signpost as to your faith, as to your hope, as to your God. And indeed, we can win others to Christ, draw them to Christ because of what it is that we do. It's a faithful saying, these things I want to affirm constantly, or want you to affirm constantly, he told Titus, that those who have believed in God, notice, should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable. To me, it is profitable to us. It's profitable as well to those who see those good works that we do. It's important that we maintain good works that we do for the Lord. This is another of those signposts. And so we have four there. Unity, love, hope, good works. And if people of the world see those things as a result of that, they can know that that's the direction that they need to go as well. And as we draw our lesson to a close, we will state with such signposts, for example, with unity, as we alluded to at the beginning, it can convince people of God's love for them in sending Christ. By the unity of the disciples, we can know for a certainty, we can see that God loved the world and sent His Son. By the love that we express toward one another, that love can direct those who are seeking Christ to true disciples. That person's a disciple. I know that because of the love that he is showing to his brethren. Our hope, that sets us apart in the midst of such trial and tribulation in life, can prompt them to ask us about it, so that we might reason with them with meekness and fear about the hope that we have. And our good works can encourage them to glorify God by their own obedience to the gospel as they see that gospel visited in us and in the lives that we live for God. So brethren, keep that in mind. Those are important signposts, significant things which indicate that indeed we are as we should be. You have to ask yourself the question, individually, are you where you need to be? Are these things indicative of your life, this hope, these good works, this love that you express? Are you a divisive individual or one who brings about unity by seeking the welfare of others? You need to ask yourself, if you're a member of this congregation, is the West Side Church of Christ characterized by these signposts? Are we a loving congregation? Are we a congregation that speaks the same thing? Are we a congregation that has those good works? Can it be said of us that we are rejoicing in the hope that is ours? As a congregation, it is important that this be attributes that we have with regard to the Word of God and our relationship with Him. But it is an important consideration, and it is helpful to others to see that in us. And it may be that through the things that we do, how we conduct ourselves, how we show ourselves to be, that some may come up to us one day and say, why is it that you're different? Why is it that you are as you are? And as such, they might receive that joyous thing that we ourselves have obtained. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know your heart. It may be that you need to respond to that invitation call by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. Hope and desire for you to take that step this evening. If you have that need, you have opportunity tonight. If we can help you in any way to answer the invitation call, we extend it to you at this time. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.